Jeremiah chapter 1. And since we just began before I left for a few weeks, I'm going to begin back in verse 1 and read, and we're going to pick up the commentary on verse 9, but let's pick it up in verse 1 of this book, all right? Chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anath in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Then the word of the Lord came to me, this is Jeremiah speaking, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." Then said I, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak. I'm just a youth." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send to you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, saith the Lord." Prophet Jeremiah was a man called upon by God. And if you will look throughout Scripture at the prophets that God called, the prophets, the teachers, the evangelists, it seems like the greatest of all of these men were always greatly surprised that God called them. I think it generally continues to be that way. I shudder to think of the man who feels like God somehow has lucked out or hit the jackpot because, you know, I have been called into the ministry. I think those who have been called and feel the intensity of that calling realize that they are wholly inadequate without the supernatural infilling of God. And Jeremiah was no different than this. He evidently, though we don't know how young he was evidently a young man. And he just felt, hey, I can't go out there. I can't take this message to the people. I'm just a kid. And everybody who has ministered for any amount of time know what that's like. Certainly I know that. I mean, I know I'm not a kid. I feel like it most of the time. But Jeremiah felt like that he was incapable, unprepared. He was not the man that God should call. And so many, again, you look down through the ages, Abraham and Noah and Elijah and all the rest, these guys felt like God had somehow made a mistake. So now he is called by God, and God immediately upon calling him begins to minister through him. And again, I must mention that oftentimes men will come, and especially if you've come and you start being a part of this fellowship, sooner or later you hear about the school of discipleship, you hear about the school of ministry, those being trained up for the pastorate, and you kind of easy to get this idea that you'd like to be greatly used by God. And hey, that's a wonderful aspiration. I'm glad that you have that kind of heart. But what happens oftentimes is we get this idea that, you know, if I were to just go through the school of ministry, then God could use me. Then I would be in a position to be greatly used by God. And I firmly believe, and I believe Scripture will back me on this absolutely, that when you are called by God, if you believe in your heart that God has called you to be a pastor, and then my first words to you is then be a pastor. Do you think being a pastor is, being totally knowledgeable about all the Scriptures, can quote passages, tell you where it's at? Well, if that's the criteria, then your pastor's in deep trouble here. I mean, my own wife can bury me in that realm. If you think that, well, if I just have this certain training and I can preach a great message or whatever it might be, then I can be used by God. If you're called by God, the moment that you acknowledge and realize that calling, you are as much of a pastor at that point as you ever will be. You may not have a flock. You may not have a avenue in which to exercise that gift and to use those gifts. But that's a whole different issue. I mean, I think there's a lot of great men called by God who have not walked in righteousness or haven't, as the Bible said, learned to keep up with a footman. And why would God then have them try to keep up with the horses, as the Scripture says? In other words, they may be called by God, but they're never going to have a flock. because of certain elements in their lives. But as far as being a pastor, they're a pastor. They're called. Act like it. Step up. Jeremiah was no different. God called upon him and said, "Now look, you're the man." And immediately upon calling him, he began to use him. Now, at this point, when the first words came out of Jeremiah's mouth, do you think that kings began to fall at his feet? "Oh, Jeremiah, you know, whatever you say, we'll follow." No, I mean, Jeremiah, who is he? You know, he's from Podunk. I mean, Menominee, same thing. You know, he was nobody. And so when he began, no doubt his ministry was small. Few people were listening. And so he did not have the audience of kings as he would one day. But he still ministered. God began to use him immediately, and he stepped up. He answered the call of God. He says in verse 9, "Then the Lord put forth his hand, he touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth.'" Now, if you're not called to speak for the Lord in the type of a teacher, pastor, something like that, you probably cannot comprehend the magnitude of what that says in that verse. That is an extremely scary and daunting passage. This is what we would look at, would be comparable to the New Testament infilling of the Holy Spirit. It'd be Jeremiah being baptized in the Holy Spirit, God touching his lips, and he's placing his words in Jeremiah's mouth. So therefore, from that point forward, when Jeremiah spoke, he would be speaking on the behalf of God. He would speak with the authority that God had given him. The Bible says elsewhere that it is speaking as if we spoke with the very oracles of God. Ah, that's daunting words. Scary. You're very, very careful what you say. Very choosy. You don't want to say anything wrong. You don't want to mislead anybody. God here says, "My words in your mouth. My words in your mouth." 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now, I don't have time tonight to get into all the ins and outs of what that means. There may be lots of people within the sound of my voice, either here tonight or listening on the radio or whatever, saying, "Oh yes, God has spoke to me. I mean, the Holy Spirit's on me. My words are God's words." They may not be as daunted by that as some of the rest of us are. So certainly over time, there is proof in the pudding kind of thing coming out here. But you want to be very, very careful, as we have discussed even recently, Wednesday and Sunday. You want to be very, very careful ever saying, "God told me to tell you." I have people tell me that. There's always people that, you know, "God, hey, Pastor, God told me to tell you." Now, that may be genuine. Word of prophecy. I would take it probably concerning whose mouth it's coming out of. If their life is reflects the fact that God's hand is upon that person, I would probably sit up and take notice. If this person comes in off the street and I don't know them from anybody, and they say, "Pastor Tim, I'm here with a message from God," my message to them would be, then have God call me. Okay? My ears are open. I'm waiting for God. Have God tell me, okay? I don't know who you are. You know, your message could be from Satan himself. Jeremiah now was receiving this anointing. He was going to speak for God. I can only imagine what kind of a wave of fear would come over him. Jeremiah, go and speak to the whole of Israel. Can you imagine that today? With all the turmoil going on in Israel? I don't know how the vote came out. Did anyone hear? Is anyone into that? The West Bank pullout was supposed to be last night. They're pulling out? Yeah, well, she's unraveling. Okay, verse 10 goes on and says, "See, I have this day set you over the nations, over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant." Jeremiah is an interesting prophet. It seems that few had the audience that Jeremiah would have. Jeremiah would have an audience and he would prophesy to kings. He would prophesy and have an audience of the most common of men. Few prophets would have that kind of group and span of individuals that would receive what he was saying. Jeremiah, with his words, and I, by the way, before I forget, I hope to show you a movie about Jeremiah's life, if I get my hands on it, that I think is exceptional, that I just thought was wonderful. But, you know, the words of Jeremiah, I mean, the guy just shook the city. His words would shake the city. His words would move a nation. His words would move some of them to violence and to anger and to want to do him bodily harm, but it would move others to a faith that they did not have before. That is a man used by God. Was not that the example that Jesus Christ laid for us? Some, "Hosanna, Hosanna," they said. Others, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Jesus said, "I'm the rock of offense." He also said, "I am your Savior." It happens. In the Philippines, we have a pastor that we have prayerfully and financially and every other way supported for some time, Pastor James in Dumaguete, and he's just a really great guy, and he's probably one of the most American Filipinos I've ever met, and I say that only meaning he catches the nuance of American slang, and he likes to learn that from me. He'll say, "What was that?" Because I'll say stupid stuff, and then it, okay. Sometimes he writes it down. He's going to get it. And then he'll use it. He'll start using it, you know, push the envelope, you know. He'll start using stuff like that because I'm terrible with, you know, using American slang. So he knows all those little subtleties of American humor, and he has a great sense of humor and plays an incredibly, incredibly mean guitar. The guy can just rock. And a great pastor. But when we met him, he was this nice little tame denominational pastor. I think he'd put away his guitar and mothballs. And then we came along. And we started feeding him books like, for those of you that know these books, The Lost Art of Discipleship Making, Don't Waste Your Life, and all his books. And this guy's like on fire for God. I mean, he's like total radical now, you know, and you don't have to agree with everything he does or, you know, one way or another, but I mean, he's moving the world out there. I mean, if you guys knew that I spoke, they had this five band, how many bands played that night? Four? Bands played one night, and it wasn't Battle of the Bands, it was Bands of the Battle. Yeah, that's pretty cool. And all played, and then I got to speak an evangelistic message to the gang that was there. But he managed somehow to get Sam McGill Beer to sponsor his concert. And he goes, yeah, Sam McGill. He goes, more controversy. You know, so, you know, he's stuck it in. He's twisting now, you know. And you know, I'm really getting sloppy up here. I need a cup holder on the side of my... That's the only thing our new truck in the Philippines lacks. I'm like, I need a cup holder here. They don't have cup holders there. If you saw the traffic, you'd understand why. But anyway, the guy is just... is an awesome being used by God. But it's a costly thing. Like Jeremiah, you're going to make enemies. You're going to make people who are going to upset. You're going to rock these people's world. But over here, boy, over here, you're going to move the world for Jesus. And look at all of them. Paul the Apostle, didn't he do it? They're chasing him down, trying to kill him. He's dropping over the wall in a basket. They're, you know, smuggling him out of town. The king keeps sending all of those troops after Elijah. He keeps, you know, calling down curses from heaven and they all dead. I mean, to be used by God, you're going to make as many enemies as you make friends. And Jeremiah would make plenty of enemies in his prophetic lifetime. But he never flinched. Because a man of God who's truly called by God will continue no matter what's coming at him. I wish today that I could sit before you here and just say, you know, nothing's ever going to move me. Oh, now I wouldn't do that because, you know, God would probably move me then just to prove that I'm not as strong as I think I am. What I do each and every day is I pray, Lord, help me not to be moved. Fill me with your spirit that I'm not moved. But there must be some sort of planting your feet and leaning into the wind because the wind's going to come. Jeremiah was going to be used by God and he would not be moved. Verse 6 says, then said I... Oh, I don't want to go 6, I want to go 11. 11 says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see a branch of an almond tree. And the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am ready to perform my word. Now, one of the difficult things for us to deal with here, 2004, when we read these prophets, these Old Testament prophets, many of us, we get a hold of an old King James Bible, you know, and we start, you know, reading through Hosea and Amos and some of these minor prophets and, you know, Malachi, we're just freaking out at the end. You know, we have the foggiest idea what they're talking about. And I happen to be, you know, just finishing up Isaiah in my devotions. And reading it in King James is just fingernails on a chalkboard. Because you want to make sure you understand it. And it's hard enough in anything. Because what happens is there's a lot of an analogy, a lot of pictures being drawn. You see, why does God do that? Why doesn't he just, you know, speak it out clear? Probably because your head would explode. I mean, you're thinking about two humans talking to each other. You're not thinking about God, deity, talking to you. I mean, I recall Moses being there on the mountain. Oh, Lord, show yourself to me. Moses, if I show myself to you, you're just going to blow up. You're just going to explode. Human spontaneous combustion. As it was... He said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to pass by you and you'll catch a glimpse of my back. And you guys know the story. Moses like glowed for like weeks after that. You know, like a finger in the socket glow, okay? Ooh. You know, y'all saw the movie. That was a pretty good rendition, I think. And come down and he's all aglow from just seeing that. And we think we want to sit down, and a lot of us oftentimes deal with God this way. You know, come on, God, I don't think you really understand what I'm going through in the situation. Let's just sit down, you know, cup of espresso, let's talk about it. You know, he's God. Let's remember who we're dealing with. He's creator. He makes stars. Stars. One night, where we were staying in the Philippines is it dark there. It's really, really dark. And I think Carrie and I were standing out of where we were standing. We were looking up and it was like a half moon. And we had this long, lengthy discussion of whether or not that would be the same half the moon that you guys are seeing. You know, and you start thinking about that and you go, man, God is big. And you start recalling passages where it says, I believe they're in Isaiah, about I'm going to make the heavens the size of my hand. The size of my hand. That's how big the God is that we worship. And yet he says, I desire to live inside of you. Think about that. God big enough that his hand would span the universe, and that is the deity that so willingly desires to live inside of this little body here in Menominee, Wisconsin. The longer we walk with God, I think the more we're apt to forget that. We start getting caught into Christianese, go into church trap, and we're just kind of stuck in this rut. And I think we need sometimes to stand in front of the stars at night, or the full moon, and stand in awe of the magnitude of God. To be able to stand and look at the ocean or the mountains or something bigger than we are. and see how big He is and realize that this is the one that we serve in whatever capacity that you're called upon. I think the difference maybe between me and Jeremiah, or all of us and Jeremiah, is the guys of the like of Jeremiah, they seem to understand. God asked Solomon, "Hey Solomon, just ask whatever you want, you know. Name it, it's yours." And how we all wish in our flesh that we could have that kind of an opportunity. And Solomon says, "You know, I want the wisdom to rule over your children, to be smart enough to guide the people that you've given me to guide." And boy, any leader of God that is alive better be praying that on a regular basis. It's a scary thing. Jeremiah understood, and he was saying, "You know, I'm just a kid. I can't do this, God." He says, "You don't have to do it, because this doesn't have to do with you. It has to do with me. I will fill you. I will give you the words to say. Your words will be my words." This picture here, he says, uses the analogy. And again, that makes it Old Testament difficult. But it's a picture. He says, "I see a branch of an almond tree." And this picture of the almond tree here, it's to express the idea in the fact that the almond tree in the Middle East would be the first tree to blossom in the spring. There was this faithfulness. When you saw the almond tree blossom in the spring, it's like the Trillium around here. You know, when the Trillium comes up, it's like, "I made it through another winter." And of course, you know, I despise winter. I got this, you know, I've been married to my wife almost 25 years, so I got this 25-year sick joke going that every time we hit fall, I start in with the same routine. "I hate winter. Have I mentioned to you, dear, that I hate winter?" So she's like, "Yeah, 25 years. I hate winter. Everything's dead and brown, and I just want to go in and, you know, get a bunch of movies and sit there and stare at the TV until spring." But anyway, Trillium, I'm rambling. Trillium comes out, and you're like, "Yes, I made it. I love spring. It's just, that's one of the first things up in the spring, you know." That's the almond tree in the Middle East. And there is that sign of God's faithfulness. You made it. You made it again. So the picture here, as he's given here, is that he will be just as faithful to watch over not only Jeremiah, but all those who would heed his words. Because his words were God's words. Interesting, too, that the two words interpreted here, almond tree, and what we read, ready to perform, in verse 12, in the original language, and you know I don't go into this very much, but this is interesting, in the original language, they have almost exactly the same spelling and almost exactly the same sound. The word meaning ready to perform, and almond tree. And you see that a lot in Hebrew literature. It's almost a type of poetry. And they put the two of them together to present the idea that they are the same. The almond tree and God's desire to lead in a way that would prove that He is watchful over His people. The almond tree in spring, God's faithfulness. Verse 13, "And the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, 'What do you see?' And I said, 'I see a boiling pot, and it is facing away from the north.' And the Lord said to me, 'Out of the north, calamity shall break forth on all the inhabitants of the land.'" Now, I realize today that if Jeremiah was rambling like this, we'd probably quickly send him out and get him medicated. Because, you know, people start seeing things. But Jeremiah was seeing visions. Now, I don't imagine it was any more socially acceptable in that time to see things. I don't think Jeremiah was, you know, going around bragging. "Whoa, let me tell you what I was seeing today." You know, it's like, dude, you know, probably should get some help or something. But this was from God. This is from God. What was he seeing? I would imagine sometimes it would be a very fearful experience. Can you imagine the Apostle John getting the visions of what is recorded in the book of Revelation? I imagine some of the stuff he saw might make more sense to us now. if he was seeing, as we believe, the end time events, perhaps he was seeing visions of jet airplanes, nuclear bombs, chemical warfare, tanks. Now, imagine a guy who's the fastest animal around is a horse, you know. The biggest thing he'd see that was alive is a camel. I mean, birds flew, not man. And if he was sawing those things, I mean, that would be something that would be hardly able to put into words. I mean, very Star Trek-ish, you know, if we were dealing with that today, you know. So Jeremiah is in that same boat. He is seeing things and God is speaking to him. Why? Because a picture speaks a thousand words. Again, if God says, okay, take a pen here, let me, you know, have you write it all down. It's easier. How many of us, it's like, I don't understand. I don't get it. And here, don't get a pen. You know, just a little scratching picture. Oh, yeah, okay. Now I get it. God is doing that with Jeremiah. God did that with the prophets. He gave them a picture that they might clearly understand. So he gives a picture here, and for the sake of clarity, he gives him a second picture. He has a pot here that's boiling, and it's the pot is facing away from the north. Now you and I, well, we'd have that kind of dream, and we just wake up and think, too many anchovies on the pizza. But for Jeremiah, it meant something. God's speaking to him. This pot that was boiling, it was to represent Jerusalem. It was to represent greater Israel. And greater Israel at that time was very aloof to what was coming, and we just got to covering it in the book of Isaiah. Jeremiah, on a whole, is prophesying to those same people, those same hard-hearted, religious individuals, for the most part, who seem to be absolutely daft, just, you know, unable to grasp the concept that despite all their religious actions and all of the movements, all of the church going, all the good works and all the stuff they were going through, it was meaningless because they did not have a relationship with the creator of the universe. And see, going through all these motions, whether it be today or in Jeremiah's day, is meaningless unless you can say, I know him, and unless he can say, I know you. That's what matters. God's not keeping a little tab up there of good works that you did. Now, the good works we do will count as far as rewards in heaven, but it matters very little as far as his relationship with you. If you do works for him, you're not changing his mind towards you. You're changing your mind towards him. The more I serve him, the more I love him, the more attentive I am to him. It has nothing to do with him. God doesn't, oh, I really like Tim because, you know, he works harder than this guy. Jeremiah knew it. But Israel failed to understand that. They failed to understand that right around the corner, a people from Babylon was going to sweep into Israel, enslave them for 70 years. Now, when you think about a punishment from God, maybe you've been a rebel against God's will for your life for a long time. And you know he's telling you not to do things. You know the Bible tells you not to do this. And you go out and you do it anyway because you know that you're going to get your hand slapped, you know, the old ruler on the knuckles kind of thing. But you always figured, you know, hey, you know, I'm pleasing the flesh and sin is sweet. Let's face it. That's no secret. If that's a secret to you tonight, I'm sorry to, you know, pop that on you. But yes, sin is sweet for a season, the Bible says. But it pleases the flesh. I can't tell you that sin is not in the flesh fun. And so we go out there and we think, well, I'm going to get my knuckles wrapped, but you know, it'll be worth it. Because in our heart, we fail to understand that there's going to come a day where there's going to be a 70-year bondage. Now, God's generally good and gracious. I have found in most cases he tends to crank up the heat slowly. Each time it gets a little rougher. But little did Israel understand what was coming. They thought they actually was all right with God. They went to temple. They did the sacrifices. They did the good works. They did all the things they were supposed to do. And God said, I don't care. I don't care. And he began the last book with saying, you know what? Stop doing that stuff. I don't want you to do that stuff anymore. I'm sick of your incense. I'm tired of your sacrifices. I'm sick of all of it. He says, come, let us reason together. Let's wash away your sins and make you as white as snow. He wants to have a relationship. He wants to know us. Israel was going through religious motions. And if you fail to understand what I'm saying to you today, what I'm telling you to do is just simply look around. Welcome to America. Because we are the spitting image of Israel in the day of Jeremiah. Religious? Oh, yes. Yes, yes, we're very religious. Very much. We go to churches and we build, you know, great big churches with big stages and big screens and the best sound systems and comfortable theater rocking seats with, of course, cup holders. And we have all the amenities and we believe we're so righteous, but we are being blown about by every wind of doctrine, whatever comes down the pike. Got us barking in the aisles and doing flip-flops down the aisles and all kinds of stuff. Talk about torturing the Holy Spirit. This pot was boiling. Israel was boiling. We are boiling. Except it says it was looking away from the north. And the idea here is that even though it was boiling, it was looking in the opposite direction when the enemy finally did arrive. And I'm just reading an evening newspaper, to me, is this daunting thing. It's just, I mean, I'm reading last night, and they're talking about Israel, this big historical vote, and pulling out of the West Bank, and taking all of the settlements out of Gaza Strip and all this, and, you know, they're pulling in. And those of you on the missions trip, we went through Japan on Friday and Saturday. That giant earthquake hit there and derailed trains, buildings failed, people died. So if we did get stranded, we were hoping to get stranded in Japan again, like we did on the way there. They had to fly us to Manila first class. Whew, missions work. Anyway, earthquakes, volcanoes. There was an earthquake, not on our island, but an island in the Philippines. We were there. There's earthquake activity. There's volcanic activity. The world just politically seems to be in ever so greater turmoil. Israel, Palestine, everything's, you know, quaking, shaking over there, politically speaking. And the amazing thing is we want to sit back and be very comfortable in our theater seating, in our churches. And do not realize the earnestness of the day. Jeremiah was screaming with all of his might, people get ready. People get ready. And he gave us this picture, the warning, as well as the bondage that would go on. And the movements and the ebb and the flow and the push and the shove and the words of the warning and the signs. He did all these things that we might read this book. And go, okay, it's not that I know everything that God's going to do, but I have a greater understanding of the ways and the path prophetically of God into the last days. How is God going to approach those end time events? The book of Jeremiah, the book of Isaiah, the book of Ezekiel, the minor prophets. It's all here. But you're going to take time to take a good hard look at it. You say, well, I don't understand all that stuff, you know. Buy a simple commentary. Buy a living Bible. Understand it. Pray. Lord, help me understand it. Come Wednesday nights. I'll do my best to explain it to you. But God is trying to warn the people of Israel and trying to warn us that the time is short. This isn't a time to sit back and be comfortable. I told, you know, I'm reading all this in the newspaper. I watched part of the national news. The state news, that's all like Bob killed Joe, you know. But you know, so-and-so was going 205 miles an hour on a motorcycle, you know. And he's going to be on Letterman or something, you know. So, you know, I can kind of get through the state news, but the national news, you're like, you know, you're not even swallowing, you know. It's kind of drunk. You know, it's so fearful and so crazy. And when I get down to read the newspaper and to my wife, I says, you know, I just feel like the greater church of God today, we are so wholly unready for this. We are not ready. I mean, I have this terrible fear that, you know, if things get difficult, and then oh, to top it all off, I watched that, what's that movie, The Day After, what is that, the new, oh yeah, I watched that. Yeah, that's a cheery movie, isn't it? You know, and the thing is, I mean, okay, it's a movie, but part of it's like, you know what? This is like half believable, you know, and it's like, oh, we just crumble. It's like, no internet? You know, it's like, whatever you want, you know, Antichrist, you know, we're you know, because the slightest little thing, because we're so weak. And we're no different than Jeremiah in his day. They were looking in the front, out the front door, when the devil came in the back. And all of us are like, you know, watching all those Antichrist movies and reading all them books, you know, and we're like, we're ready, you know. We think we're going to whoop up on the devil, you know, Antichrist, you know. And the devil's going to sneak in the back and kick you right out the front. For behold, verse 15, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, says the Lord. They shall come. Each one set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem against all of its walls all around and all the cities of Judah. And so here he's given some really good news. He's not wasting any time. He cuts right to the chase. God is speaking through the Jeremiah the prophet here, and he begins to cast this very long shadow of judgment over Israel, the nation. How long they had ignored God. How long they had went through these hollow religious motions. They ultimately meant nothing. How long they had lived according to their own desires. How long they had tried to cram their flesh and desires down the throat of God. That's where we get all this hip, liberal churches that we have today. And the Bible no longer is sovereign. God is no longer in control. You know, we're the Lions Club. We get together and, you know, we buy people glasses or something, you know. I mean, we're just, you know, a nice guys club. We're no longer warriors. So the prophecy begins. He says, the enemy's coming. Judgment is at your door. Verse 16, I will utter my judgments against them according all their wickedness, because they have forsaken me. They burn incense to other gods. They've worshipped the works of their own hands. Sound familiar? You bet. For those of you that have been here for any amount of time, here the prophet Jeremiah is many years later echoing here the words of Isaiah. You know, the consistency of God's word, it's just incredible. It's not like God said it once. If God said it once, he said it 100 times. Over and over and over again, he warned. Why? Because we call that grace. Because he loves you. He loves you so much. People say, you know, this God of yours, Christian, if he's such a loving God, why would he send me to hell? Dude, he ain't sending you to hell. You're insisting. How many thousands of years does he need to deal with mankind to keep you from going to hell? How much grace and graciousness does he need to pour upon you? I mean, it isn't even about do's and don'ts anymore. Jesus Christ fulfilled all that. Now it's just about receiving the work he did on the cross, repenting of your sin and allowing him now to control your life. It's not about, oh, you know, if you smoke a cigarette, that's it. Frying in hell forever, buddy. You're gone. And there goes the door. You're right. It's nothing like that at all. And yet still we want to point the finger at God and say, He's not loving. You've got to be kidding me. If He was not loving, He'd snuff us all out right now. And I've shared this with you before, that those of you that are into science, you will know that even science today cannot figure out what keeps all those electrons, protons rolling around each other, positive and negative, running around the nucleus. And when all, you know, practical aspects, those things just go flying out. Because you've all tried to, as kids, hold two magnets together. You know, some of you more time than others. But, you know, you try to push some things together. They should just fly out all over the place, right? In the Bible, it speaks of the fact that the day will come where God will cease to hold the world together. All those atomic particles are all being held together by our Creator. And one day He's just going to take His hands off. Can you imagine? Talk about nuclear explosion. The only reason that all this is being held together today is by God's glorious, patient grace. He loves you. He does not want to see anyone depart from Him for eternity, utter darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. But some of us, by golly, some of us are just going to insist. None for me, Lord. No, no. I want to spend forever and eternity in darkness and fire of hell. No thanks. You say, well, that's just silly, Tim. Amen. Amen. It's just silly. When He paid the debt and we refused to let Him. So here He's echoing those words of Isaiah. He's going to bring down judgment upon these religious folks. These religious folks that in truth they had forsaken Him. They'd given their love and all their adoration to false gods. They had worshipped the creation of their own hands. And it's so very important for us to understand that the false gods, idols today, you know, and those of you that have been to India with me, it just freaks you out, you know, and you see all these statues and idols everywhere, and they got, you know, 10-story statues of monkey god. That one's the weirdest of them all. I'm not worshiping no monkey. That's Charlotte. No, I'm kidding. Inside joke. I'm sorry. Inside joke. You had to have been there. Now, just thinking about it, I laugh. You know. It seems like wherever we go, we see monkeys. Never mind. You know, today, the bottom line tonight is the fact that we stand on the brink of a judgment far worse than what Israel stood on. Not only does God draw us a picture here in the book of Jeremiah of what's to come, but He does it literally, thank God, in a much smaller degree. And just like with us, He continues to kind of crank it up. Israel had been so disobedient, they had been so idolatrous, they had been so rebellious, all the while living so religious. And it cost them 70 years of bondage. The next time He plays that hand, if you're out, it will cost you forever. Forever. And if you're a betting person and you're betting you have a lot of time, then I tell you, you got more nerves than I got. I'm not willing to play fast and loose with my eternity. This life's too short. I got to have more than this. Therefore, prepare yourself and arise. Verse 17. Prepare yourself. Old King James says, gird up your loins. Prepare yourself and arise, Jeremiah. Speak to them all that I command you. Everything I tell you, Jeremiah, speak to them. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. For behold, I have made you this day I've made you, Jeremiah, a fortified city. You are an iron pillar, bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its princes, against its priests, and against the people of the land. Jeremiah, here's your marching orders. It's time to sit up and go to work. And he's telling him, don't be down, don't be dejected, don't let this news freak you out. I'll give you the power that you need. So he's giving him an offensive ability, but not only an offensive ability, not only an offensive plan, but he also gives him the defensive strength to stand against all those who would come against him. A child, Jeremiah, just a child. A child that has the strength of a fortified city. A child that's like iron pillars and bronze walls. Why? Because while Jeremiah may have been a child, he had the anointing of God Almighty on him. And that made him as he was, as we joke about being. Jeremiah was Superman. Jeremiah, it's time to dash into the nearest telephone booth. You're the man of steel. I'll protect you. What's the difference between us and him? Quite possibly, it's the difference is perhaps we're serving alone. And he was serving under the anointing of God the Father. And if you're trying to do it alone, you are vulnerable. You are weak. You will fail. We're just mere humans. We've got to get that through our heads. We are very, very fragile. They will fight against you, verse 19, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. So just like now, just like today, the promise comes. Yes, Jeremiah, reality of the Christian walk. They will fight against you. If you're here tonight and you're looking for a life where, you know, you're not ever going to have anybody come against you, boy, did you come down the wrong road. Because Christianity is not it. Just, if you don't want that, just follow along, you know, like a mindless drone, you know, puppy. You know, that's probably where you're going to get the least confrontation. But Christianity is sharing it. And if you're going to be a dynamic Christian, it's even going to be worse. Because to be a Jeremiah, it's going to cost you the cost of Jeremiah. You're going to be persecuted. He says, but I'll fight with you. They will not beat you. Why? Because I am with you. Because I am with you through the valley of the shadow of death. I close with this. Joshua 1:9 says, have not I commanded thee? Be strong, be of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee wherever you go. Amen. Let's pray.